Well, what do the following stories all have in common? It's one of these fun games, right? An elite athlete is looking forward to competing in the Olympic Games. Now, with that motivation to win some medals, he trains hard and makes every effort and all these personal sacrifices in the here and now. A man goes on to his doctor, who tells him that unless he makes some serious life changes, it is unlikely that he will see his daughter graduate college. Now, with that motivation of seeing his daughter graduate and hopefully walking her down the aisle, that leads him to make some serious changes to his lifestyle. Last story. A young Christian man is waiting eagerly to find a godly woman to marry. And his father gives him advice, saying, "Be the person you are looking for is looking for." A godly woman wants a godly man to be her husband, and so be that godly man. And so with that advice, with that desire of a future godly marriage, the son strives for godliness now. So what do all these stories have in common? Each person in the story is looking to a future event as motivation for how to live in the present. They have their eyes on the prize, a future prize. But in order to get that prize, they have to live in a particular way now. Now, this concept is exactly what Peter is communicating at the end of the closing paragraphs of 2 Peter. In our passage this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, we're going to see the following three things. First, what are we eagerly waiting for? Secondly, how what we are waiting for affects how we live today? That's the second thing. And thirdly, we will look at Peter's final exhortation on this whole matter. And in fact, it's going to serve as a conclusion and summary for the entirety of the letter of 2 Peter. Okay? So what we are eagerly waiting for, how what we are waiting for affects how we live today, and lastly, the final exhortation that Peter gives to his readers. All right, so let's begin by looking at verses 11 through 13 first, where Peter tells us what we are eagerly waiting for. So I hope you kept your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at them the entire time. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "Since all these things are thus dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And so we are waiting eagerly for the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, Peter uses the term waiting three times over the span of three verses. Verse 12, he says, "waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God." Verse 13, "but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth." In verse 14, "therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these." Now, in all three cases, Peter uses the same exact verb. And in all three cases, Peter indicates that we are all waiting for the same exact thing. But this waiting is not a tedious, mundane type of waiting. It is not like waiting for your car to be done at the mechanic or waiting in line at the grocery store. It is a waiting with eager expectation. It is a waiting marked with deep yearning. Like a little girl who is waiting for her dad to come home from deployment overseas. Like a man at the altar waiting for the doors to open to see his soon-to-be bride walking down the aisle. It's like a kid waiting for it to be Christmas morning so that he can open his presents. This is the type of waiting that Peter is referring to. And so Peter emphasizes that we as believers are or should be waiting eagerly. And what we are eagerly waiting for is the new heavens and the new earth. Now, what are the new heavens and the new earth? Well, it is a place that is totally new and yet very familiar. Totally new and yet very familiar. What do I mean by that? Well, it is totally new in that the old heavens and the old earth will be burned up by fire. As we see that in verses 7, 10, and 12. They will have passed away. But that's not the end of it. God then creates a new heavens and a new earth. It is a new and better Garden of Eden. It is a new and better paradise. Now, part of the newness is that everything will be perfectly restored and redeemed. All of creation, all of it, will be restored and renewed. It is a place, as verse 14 says, where righteousness dwells. There will be no more sin or evil. It will be a perfect place where righteousness reigns. And most importantly, it will be where God himself will dwell. He will make his home among us. He will be our God, and we will be his people. And so that, in that sense, it is very new. But though the new heavens and the new earth will be totally new, a restored place where righteousness reigns, it will also be very familiar to us. Think about Jesus' resurrection body. It was totally new in that death no longer has a hold over it. It's never going to face decay. He even passed through walls. And yet it was very familiar. The disciples recognized him. There was the hand, there was the nail marks in his hands. There was the spear mark in his side. He was able to eat fish. Very familiar, yet new. And I think we can take that to understand that our resurrection bodies will be very similar. We will be totally new, totally restored, and yet very familiar. You will recognize me in heaven. And I think it stands to reason that that it's not just our resurrection bodies that will be like this, but all of creation. All of creation, the trees, the oceans, the beasts of the field, the ground, the birds of the air, and yes, even spiders, will be totally restored and new and yet be very familiar. In heaven, a tree will still look like a tree, but it will be renewed, it will be restored, it will be heightened in its splendor. That's why at times I stand in amazement when I see a cherry tree in full blossom, right? Or when you see the power and the beauty of the ocean, or maybe the splendor of a new fallen snow. You just look at that. I look at that and go, God, if this is what it looks like now, what's it going to look like when everything is restored, when it's renewed, when you usher in the new heavens and the new earth? New, yes, but very familiar. Now, to further cement this picture of the new heavens and the new earth, let me just read two other passages from Scripture that paint this beautiful tapestry of what awaits us in the life to come. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Or the beautiful picture from Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Brothers and sisters, I hope, if nothing else, that you catch a clearer glimpse of what awaits us in the new heavens and earth. And I hope that it just takes your breath away. I hope it leads you to greater awe and wonder and a greater longing for Christ to return. That you would not want to delay his coming, but pray earnestly that he would hasten the day of his return. And so we are all eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ and for the new heavens and the new earth that he will usher in at his second coming. But Peter indicates that our longing for these things leads us to live a certain way in the here and now. We see that particularly in verses 11 and 14. So let's take a look at those two verses again. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 11 and then jump down to verse 14. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Jumping down to verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Stop there. Because of the future coming of Christ and of the new heavens and the new earth, therefore live lives of holiness and godliness. The second coming of Christ and the final judgment impact how we live today. It is not what gets us into heaven. It's not what gets us into this new earth. But rather our deep desire for the future coming of Christ serves as a motivation for how we to live in a certain way in the present. It reminds me of what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, when Jesus returns, we will be transformed and be like him. And just as Jesus is pure, perfectly pure and holy, so we too will be perfectly pure and holy. And so John is saying, if that is what you will be like, then strive to be like that now. It is morally and logically inconsistent to look forward to a day when you will be perfectly righteous, but then live totally unrighteously now. Let me kind of show that by example, right? Let's say that I told you that I was planning on swimming across the English Channel, right? The English Channel is the body of water that separates the United Kingdom from France, and at its shortest peak, shortest distance, it's about 21 miles swim. Now, let's say that was my goal, and you might say something to me like, wow, you're going to swim across the English Channel? You must be doing so much swimming. Like, how many days are you swimming? And if I were to say to you, I'm not swimming at all. I'm just watching TV and eating peppermint bark all day. I would imagine your response would be one of these eyebrow raises, like, huh? You're going to do what now? You're going to try to swim across the English Channel? And all you're doing is watching TV and eating candy? You would have every right to be a bit concerned that I wouldn't make it across the English Channel. It is inconsistent, even delusional, to claim that I would be a elite enough swimmer to swim across the English Channel and yet do nothing to actually show that I'm a good swimmer. Now, in a similar fashion, if someone claims that they are eagerly waiting for Christ's return, when they will be transformed into to be like him, perfect in holiness, and yet they are not diligently living a holy and godly life now, that is wildly inconsistent and concerning. Now, someone inevitably is going to come after service and say, well, Pastor, with the English Channel example, you know, you earned it. If you worked out enough, you earned it to get across the English Channel. Okay, analogies break down. And this is where this one breaks down. Okay, we can't earn our way into heaven. Our godly living here does not earn our way into heaven. But the principle is still the same. Because we are eagerly waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, we live holy and godly lives now. Now, when describing the life we are called to live in the here and now, Peter uses the term in verse 14 that we are without spot or blemish. Now, that phrase can often trip people up because it certainly sounds like we need to be perfect right now. But when he says without spot or blemish, he's not talking about being morally perfect. What it does mean is that we will desire to be without spot or blemish. We want to, if it were possible, to live without spot or blemish. Genuine believers will want to pursue this behavior because we want to be obedient to God and to his word. We want to follow, because it would be following Christ to live in this manner. Because one day we will be like Christ, who is perfect morally and in every way. As we saw in 1 John chapter 3, 2 and 3. And as Peter makes clear from our passage this morning, because we are waiting for the second coming of Christ, for the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells. That is why we are called to live a life of holiness now. A life that is without spot or blemish. Now, my final comment before we go to our third point is that the reason why Peter tacks on that phrase, at peace, at the end of verse 14, is because we can only pursue a life of holiness and godliness if we have peace with God. The peace here is not referring to peace in our circumstances or peace with others, but rather is talking about having peace with God. If we do not have peace with God, we cannot pursue a genuine life of holiness and godliness. Because we are at peace with God, we are eagerly waiting for the future coming of Christ and for the new heavens and the new earth. And because of that, we live holy and godly lives in the present. And now, here in the concluding verses of the letter, Peter offers one last encouragement that serves both as a summary and a conclusion to the entire letter of 2 Peter. So let's take a look at verses 15 through 18 now. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 15. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, and as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter's final exhortation of the letter is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. You see, these false teachers are taking Paul's letters and other scripture and twisting them for their own sinful gain. They are abusing scripture, including Paul's letters, to say that the second coming and final judgment is not happening. And so, live it up in the here and now. Indulge in the sinful passions because Christ is not returning. That's what they were teaching and spreading among the people. And that is completely contrary to not only the rest of Scripture, but is the exact opposite of what Peter writes in verse 14. And so Peter gives two imperatives, two final imperatives to encourage his readers and to conclude the entirety of his letter. He says, first, be on guard. Be on guard. Take care that you are not deceived by these false teachers. Be vigilant in analyzing what teaching you are allowing to influence you. Be on guard and don't be led astray by these false teachers. Don't follow them in their sinful ways and their false teaching. Be on guard. That's the first imperative. And the second is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Growing in grace and growing in the knowledge of Christ is the countermeasure to the false teachers. It is the antidote of their poisonous teaching. The more that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, the more that we will be able to sniff out the stench of false teaching. And the more that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, the less attractive the rewards of the false teachers will be to us. Christ is our greatest treasure. And the more that we grow in grace and in knowledge, he will become more beautiful and more desirable and more attractive and more valuable to us. And the temporary things of this world, the things that these false teachers will offer in place of Christ, will become less attractive and less desirable to us. Let's say that a false teacher is telling you that God's primary desire for your life is wealth and health, and they promise you riches if you would only believe enough. If you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, you will treasure Christ so much that the promise of riches will not be important to you. Christ is more important to you than being wealthy and healthy. And so their false teaching will be less tempting to you because they can't offer you a treasure that is more attractive than the one that you already have in Christ. And so what does it mean to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Well, to grow in grace means to trust more and more in the sustaining power of God in all of your circumstances. It is trusting more and more that God will strengthen you and provide for you in every season and indeed every moment of your life. Scripture is abundantly clear on the sustaining power of God's grace. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Romans 8:28. He works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. The Bible is very clear, brothers and sisters, on God's sustaining grace in every circumstance in your life. good or bad. This is something that most of us already know, perhaps intellectually. But it seems like the school of hard knocks is where we really experience the greatest growth in God's grace. When finances are really tight and you have no idea how you're going to survive, let alone pay your bills, and you endure through that hard season, you grow in God's grace. You know that the next time something bad happens, you can look back on this moment and say, my God was there for me. He is with me. That's growing in grace. When you've lost a loved one, perhaps your spouse, and you see all the ways along the way since then that God has provided for you, that God has been there for you, has sustained you, that's growing in God's grace. Perhaps a little less heavy, but very relevant to me. Recently, the Quigleys have been plagued by one cold after the other. Okay? Ever since our son Aiden started preschool, he has been bringing home more than just his book bag. He has been bringing home cold after cold and a whole set of germs. And so in the past 3.5 months, we've gotten more colds than we have in the last 2 years. Most recently, we've been going through a particularly hard patch. Everyone except me was sick starting the 2 days after Thanksgiving. And just as everyone was starting to get better, another cold got introduced. And we're all hit hard, myself included now. And so we're all sick again. It's been over 3 weeks of tired, snotty children. Very snotty children. It's been over 3 weeks of bad sleep that is often disrupted and choppy. It has been a really hard couple of weeks. And my wife has just been awesome. I mean, she's been sick this entire time, and she's taking care of 3 kids. That's where she is right now, taking care of 3 snotty children. But though this season has been very hard at times and at times miserable, God has sustained us. By God's grace, I somehow have a sermon every week for you guys. By God's grace, we somehow have enough strength to care for our children. And it is by God's grace that we will endure through this season. It is by God's grace and His mercy that my kids merely have colds and not cancer. And so when we go through tough seasons like this, Holly and I and the rest of the Quiglets will have grown in God's grace. We will be better suited the next time a tough season comes around to say, God's grace has sustained us before, and His grace will sustain us again. That's growing in God's grace. Now, John Piper, a pastor who's had a tremendous influence on me, he wrote a poem to define sustaining grace, and I think it's very helpful. It's very catchy, and I hope maybe that you remember it. Here it is. Not grace to bar what is not bliss, nor flight from all distress, but this, the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. Not grace to bar what is not bliss, not flight from all distress, but this, the grace that orders our trouble and pain, and then in the darkness is there to sustain. God's grace is never meant to prevent us from experiencing hard times or distress, but rather God's grace sustains us in the darkness of our trouble and pain. Growing in grace is trusting more and more in that reality. It is trusting in the sustaining and strengthening power of God in every moment of our life. Now, that's what it means to grow in God's grace. But what about growing in the knowledge of Christ? I'll be a bit more brief on this matter because it's a bit more straightforward, right? To grow in the knowledge of Christ means to know Christ both intellectually and experientially. It is coming to know him more intellectually through reading your Bible, listening to sermons, memorizing scripture, praying. But it is also knowing him more through experience, through experiencing him in our daily lives. Our experientially knowing Christ comes alongside our intellectually knowing Christ to give us a fuller, deeper, richer knowledge of Christ. Just as we, and I think I used this analogy earlier, just as we intellectually know that honey is sweet, we know this to be even more true when we taste honey, when we experience the sweetness of it. The same is true with Christ. We grow in the knowledge of Christ by growing in both our intellectual and experiential knowledge of him. All of this leads us to the last verse. And indeed, it is the very purpose of our existence. It is why God created us. When we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, it leads us to glorify Christ now and forevermore. Why? Because he is the one that sustains us and keeps us by his grace. He is the one that causes us to grow in knowledge. He is the one who is at work in us. He is the one that is strengthening us. He is the one that is persevering us to the end. He is the one that does all the work, and so therefore he is the one that gets all the glory. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming soon when we will all surround the throne, and we will be joined by people from every tribe and language and people and nation, singing praises to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we will be free from sin, free from guilt. We will be spotless and blameless in the presence of God, who will dwell with us. And we will be his people, and he will be our God. And there will be no more sin, and there will be no more crying, and there will be no more pain, no more ugliness and frustration and hurt and evil. Instead, in his presence, there will be fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. This, brothers and sisters, is truly what awaits us. To paraphrase what C.S. Lewis said at the conclusion of The Last Battle, which is his final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series. This is his paraphrase, or this is my paraphrase. Our brief and momentary vapor of a life here on earth is just the cover and title page. And when Christ returns and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, we will begin chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever and ever, with every chapter being better than the one before. And so in light of this, live a life of holiness and godliness. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And give all glory, all majesty to our Savior, who keeps us and sustains us by his grace. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank you. We thank you for the glimpses that you've given us of eternity. The glimpses of what the new heavens and the new earth will be. And Father, we wait eagerly for your coming. We wait eagerly for the day that we will be ushered in to the new heavens and the new earth. And so, Father, as we eagerly wait for that, would you transform us to live lives of more holiness and more godliness, that we would be a people who live to glorify your name, that we would be a people that others would look at and know the we are followers of Christ. So help us, God, to grow in grace, to trust in your sustaining power, and help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would delight in your word, and that we would experience you as our good Savior. God, we can't do this without you. You are the one who works in us for your good pleasure. And so, Father, help us, as Paul writes in Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is you, God, who works in us both to will and to act for your good pleasure. King Jesus, oh, how we need you. And oh, how we love you. And we earnestly pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. We ask all these things, Christ, in your name. Amen.